Can you imagine what would happen today if at a funeral something like that occurred? If in the middle of the mass, the funeral mass, the casket opened up and the deceased sat up in the casket. I mean, can you imagine what would happen?
It all depends on what church you're in.
Church.
There are some who think the tabernacle should be off in a separate room than that. And then, but in a lot of churches, the tabernacle will be centered behind the altar as a reminder that Jesus is not only present on the altar, but also in the tabernacle as well.
And that's basically the part of the Mass where we say that we're sorry for our sins, right? Our sins are forgiven at that point.
The venial sins
are forgiven at that point.
So like a big thing they always told us in the seminary was is like, so you say that, you know, brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge our sins. They said, give the people time to actually think about their sins.
Good evening and welcome to tonight's show. I'm Tony Miller with KCDM and I'll be your host. Thanks for joining us for another episode of Pastor's Perspective. We are in the fourth week of Lent and we'll be previewing the gospel for the fifth Sunday of Lent. Around the table tonight, we have Father Marty.
Good evening, everybody.
And Father Mike.
Hello, everybody.
And Father James.
Good evening, everyone. I feel like the table's so empty without all of those married couples with us.
Yeah, after the group we had last week, it's kind of sparse tonight, isn't it?
I still miss Dennis.
All right.
Dennis, we miss you.
Don't we all?
All right. In our news and notes tonight, Father Marty, do you want to talk about Palm Sunday and Holy Week activities a little bit?
Well, we've got Palm Sunday coming up. Well, we will, of course, bless the palms. We'll hosanna in the highest. We'll exalt Jesus as King, and then a few minutes later, we will hear crucify him as we enter into the holiest of all weeks. And then we're getting ready for the Triduum, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. And then the Mass is on Easter Sunday. So the best we do all year. And I encourage our listeners to come and partake of God's great love for you.
Yeah, especially the Triduum. I can't recommend highly enough going to Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Saturday Mass. It's a really neat experience. So if you've never done that before, try to make time to do that. And then you'd want to talk about Chrism Mass. We got Chrism Mass coming up too.
Yep, it's on Monday, April the 3rd. It's at 10 o'clock in the morning. It's one of the neatest masses because we not only bless the oils for the coming year that we will use, the oil of the sick, the oil of the catechumens, and the sacred chrism, but the priest also renew their priestly commitment to Bishop Zinkula. And it's great for the diocese to come together and to celebrate our priesthood and then get ready to receive the oils that will be used throughout the year.
I had never been to a chrism mass before, but I got to go last year because I was between jobs. So that was really a neat
And one of the neat things we're going to do this year is our freshman class who will receive the sacrament of confirmation, they'll be at the Chrism Mass this year. And if I read the schedule right, other than at the cathedral and, you know, the individual chrism that gets sent out, the bishop will use the chrism for the very first time at our confirmation on April the 12th. Pretty special. Although it is the chrism that's down here, so, but I still think it's special.
Very good. Is there any other news or events the listeners need to be aware of that we can think of?
Don't forget, we do have the best fish fry in Des Moines County on Friday nights out at Saints Mary and Patrick from 5 to 7. Stations at 5:30. So join us for stations. Come on over and have some fish and shrimp.
Very good. Sounds like a deal. All right, Father Marty, you want to get us started with an opening prayer?
You betcha. You guys are awfully quiet to start tonight.
We're just getting warmed up.
We're giving you your space.
Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And God, our Father, as we come together tonight to reflect on the gospel of the raising of Lazarus. We ask you, Lord, that you may raise us to new life through our Lenten observances of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. May you untie us of those things that keep us from you. Set us free from our sins as we confess through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Thanks, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father Marty.
You're very welcome.
Well, tonight the posse will discuss John's reading for the fifth Sunday of Lent, and that's chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. It's another long one, to be sure. In this week's reading, Jesus is called by Martha and Mary with news that their brother Lazarus is sick. And Jesus reveals his true glory for all to see when he gets there. Father James, you've got our reading tonight?
I do.
All right.
I think what the church is trying to do is just, they're trying to prepare us so that way we can stand that long time for the Passion.
Is that what's going on?
I was kind of stretch exercise. Now, a man was ill, Lazarus, from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who had anointed the Lord with perfumed oil and dried his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was ill. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "The Master, the one you love, is ill." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This illness is not to end in death, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he remained for 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you, and you want to go back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If one walks during the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks at night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." He said this, and then told them, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I am going to awaken him." So the disciples said to him, "Master, if he is asleep, he will be saved." But Jesus was talking about his death. Well, they thought that he meant ordinary sleep. So then Jesus said to them clearly, "Lazarus has died, and I am glad for you that I was not there, that you may believe. Let us go to him." So Thomas, called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go to die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, only about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary sat at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary secretly, saying, "The teacher is here and is asking for you." As soon as she heard this, she rose quickly and went to him, for Jesus had not yet come into the village, but it was still where Martha had met him. So when the Jews who were with her in the house comforting her saw Mary get up quickly and go out, they followed her, presuming that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he became perturbed and deeply troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Sir, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have done something so that this man would not have died?" So Jesus, perturbed again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay across it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the dead man's sister, said to him, "Lord, by now there will be a stench. He has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you for hearing me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd here, I have said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, tied hand and foot with burial bands, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. So Jesus said to them, "Untie him and let him go." Now many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen what he had done began to believe in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Father James.
You betcha.
Well done.
All right, it says that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. What was the relationship between Jesus and the three of them? Do we know? Because there aren't very many places in the Gospels that it says Jesus. I mean, we hear Jesus loved his beloved disciple, John.
I think they were just very good friends. And I read this somewhere that Jesus would stay with them and his disciples would stay with them when they were going up to Jerusalem, you know, for the different festivals and everything. So, because it was a very short distance between Bethany and Jerusalem, so they would leave early in the morning, go into Jerusalem, and then come back and stay in Bethany. So I think they were very good friends.
5 miles?
About 2 miles.
2 miles, okay.
Yep.
So I thought walking distance.
Wasn't Mary the one that anointed Jesus with the oil and wiped his feet with her hair?
Yes.
Okay. Why didn't Jesus rush to Lazarus when he got word that Lazarus was sick?
Well, he knew that this was going to be the occasion of glorification of God through the working of a miracle. He wanted to let all that happen so that glorification would be seen. Our Lord does this a lot. He still does this a lot. He doesn't immediately come on the scene and work all the miracles that we want him to work right now. He sometimes makes us wait. He makes us persevere in our faith, so that the result is greater when the miracles really do happen.
And here's the other thing too, and I love that from a spiritual standpoint. This is more of a practical standpoint. Mm-hmm. So Jesus waited 2 days, and then he went. Mm-hmm. So Lazarus had been dead for four days. Mm-hmm. So by the time Jesus got the word, Lazarus had already died.
Oh, okay.
In a practical sense. I mean,
sure.
Yeah.
And Jesus probably would have known that. So, okay. Interesting. So when Jesus does get to the city, Martha's faith was strong, and she went right out to meet Jesus on the outskirts of the city. But Mary, quote, sat at home, unquote, and only went to Jesus after Martha sent word that Jesus wanted her to come. Do we know why Mary didn't go out with Martha? And go out there right away? Is that just part of the grieving process? Or
figure like the Jewish practice would have been is you would have stayed home for 7 days to grieve at home. Like you wouldn't have left the house. You would have stayed there. Mm-hmm. So she following Jewish practice without a doubt. But it's interesting that Martha, you know, finds word about Jesus and leaves that behind. It's interesting that, like, the Jews don't necessarily follow her in comparison to Mary. Because Mary, like, you have the group that's there weeping with Mary. They all tag along for the journey. Whereas, like, with Martha, you don't necessarily hear about any Jews tagging along, kind of going, like, I wonder where she's going to go.
Is this the same Martha and Mary that we hear the story about Martha is doing all the waiting and everything, mm-hmm. and Mary chooses to sit at the feet of Jesus, right, and listen to him. So this is the same. Okay.
As far as I know, another element here, adding on to what Father James has said, is the human element. I mean, maybe Mary stayed at home because she was miffed at Jesus. Maybe that entered into it a little bit. I mean, it was a part of the Jewish tradition. But certainly Martha was miffed at Jesus. When she saw Jesus, she said, Lord, you know, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And I'm sure she didn't say that in just a mild way. She was angry. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Why weren't you here? I had a funeral one time. It's kind of sad in a sense. It's funny, too, because we were at the funeral. We were at the cemetery, and the funeral director told me, now, Father, this has been a little bit difficult in the family. They don't get along. One side of the family is really upset with the other side of the family because they felt that they weren't taking care of the deceased when she was alive. Mm-hmm. And they exploded right at the end of my prayer. They exploded over the casket at each other. You know, what are you doing here? You know, you never cared about her when she was alive. Why are you here now? And the funeral director looked at me and shook his head, and I went, oh, get me out of here, please. So it still happens, folks. People get upset when certain things don't happen the way they're supposed to. And I'm sure that was true in our Lord's day as well.
So Martha may not have understood the full capabilities of Jesus. And so she may have been doubting a little bit.
Well, she was under this horrible emotional pressure, tension of just losing her favorite brother, her only brother. And so this is going to certainly weigh on her approach to Jesus at that time. Doesn't mean that she had a lack of faith. He never accuses her of having a lack of faith. But it's just a question of how is this going to work out now?
She has faith and believes, but she doesn't understand.
She doesn't know how
it's going to happen.
Why.
Okay. Interesting.
I think it's all centered. Like, you kind of think about going back one sentence, you know, one topic with the waiting the 4 days, like, well, the Jews would have assumed that the spirit would have left the body in 3 days. And so, like, on that fourth day, like, Lazarus really dead. Like, he's gone. Like, the spirit is gone. Mm-hmm. And now here's Jesus coming. You know, the Jews would have known this. And now here's Jesus kind of, you know.
That's why they make a point of saying he's been dead for 4 days.
Right.
Okay. And then when Mary and the Jews follow her out, Jesus is, it says that Jesus was perturbed and deeply troubled and at the Jews crying and Mary crying and everything. And was he frustrated by their questioning him or their, you know, mumbling under their breath about, you know, he raises other people from the dead and heals the blind and the sick and everything. If, you know, he should have been able to do something.
I think the footnote gives us a little bit, too, because it says here, became perturbed, a startling phrase in Greek. Mm-hmm. Literally, he snorted in spirit, perhaps in anger at the presence of evil and death.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Oh, okay.
You got to remember, too, that part of the Jewish tradition during a funeral was to hire professional mourners. These were not all just family members, even though Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were very popular among their friends. But they would hire people to come in and weep at the funeral. And so maybe these are the ones who are objecting to Jesus as well, because they knew that he was known as a miracle worker. But his works were not very effective with Lazarus, at least at first sight. Hmm. So they were giving him a bad time. So maybe that's the reason that he reacted himself the way he did.
So maybe Jesus was a little perturbed at the hired professional weepers.
Absolutely. Huh? Oh, he always was. Remember another part of the gospel where the little girl was dead and they asked Jesus to come and do whatever he could do for her. And he says, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And they all laugh at him. And he throws them out, tells them to get out of the room.
Well, and he mentions Lazarus being asleep here too, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Didn't he? Yeah. So, and then it says, there's a line in the gospel that says, and Jesus wept. Is this the only time that's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus weeps?
I don't know, he weeps over Jerusalem. Like, he's looking over Jerusalem and he weeps there, but it's just not as short of, and Jesus wept. That's a very short verse. That's a verse I think any Catholic can memorize, you know?
All right. And I had to chuckle a little bit at the end of the Gospel in the last sentence. It says, when Lazarus walked out of the tomb, and then it goes on to say, and people began to believe in Jesus. It was kind of funny to me that the guy's been dead for 4 days and he walks out of the tomb and they believe. It seems like it remains a little hard for people to believe even today, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Can you imagine what would happen today if at a funeral something like that occurred? If in the middle of the mass, the funeral mass, the casket opened up and the deceased sat up in the casket. I mean, can you imagine what would happen? So I think we have to go back in time. And so it is kind of an understatement that people believed in Jesus after saying this. But it did happen.
But it is challenging for us today to read this Gospel,
right,
and believe.
Can you imagine what the funeral director is going to tell you? Father, you're bad for business.
There goes his stipend.
Well, that wraps up our discussion of John's Gospel for Sunday. For those who are just tuning in, you are listening to Pastor's Perspective, a local show featuring the priests of Divine Mercy Parish, bringing you their perspective on today's Catholic Church. Tonight we have Father Marty, Father James, and Father Mike gathered around the table. Thanks for joining us. We're happy you tuned in. We'll move on now to the rest of the show, and tonight's topic is going to be the Mass as a lead-in to Palm Sunday and Holy Week, leading up to Easter. The first thing I want to talk about is I have some Protestant relatives, and at my dad's funeral, one of the things they always say about Catholic Masses is they don't understand when we stand and when we sit and when we kneel, and we're up and down and up and down. And so let's talk about that a little bit. Why do we stand, sit, and kneel during Mass?
So we can stay in shape. Catholic calisthenics.
Obviously, it doesn't work for all of us.
Why are you looking at me, Phil?
I'm not looking at you.
Why are you looking at me?
I'm looking at my Girl Scout cookies here. Some people are just too sensitive. You know that?
Well, there's three reasons why we sit, stand, and kneel. We stand out of respect. So it'd be like right now, I don't know why this would happen, but if the President of the United States would walk into the rectory, I'm sure we would all stand. Mm-hmm. You know, you out of respect for the office, you stand.
Mm-hmm.
Well, think of when a judge comes into a courtroom.
Right.
Or the jury.
Mm-hmm. You all stand. You sit because in sitting, you're paying attention.
Okay. It's so easier to pay attention, right, while you're sitting.
And we kneel out of reverence.
And so the kneeling is done during the most important parts of the Mass.
Correct. Unless you have bad knees.
I'm not there yet, but I'm getting close.
I'm sure lightning's coming down here anytime now.
And I was taught when I was a kid that the Mass was divided into two parts. There was the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. But I think, Father Marty, you break it down into, you add a couple more parts to it.
Yeah, I mean, there are two main parts of the Mass, the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. But we kind of bookend them with the gathering rite, the introductory rites, and then the concluding rites, or the sending forth.
Okay.
So, yes, you are right in saying there's two primary parts of the Mass, but you know, we gather, we introduce, and then the concluding rites send us forth to be Christ in the world.
And since I'm the oldest one at the table here, I can go back even beyond that. And back in the days when they would ask the question, how much of the Mass can you miss without, you know, having to go back to another Mass or without a sin, you know? Mm-hmm. And in those days they said, the offertory, the consecration, and the communion compose the Mass. So if you got there by the offertory, you hadn't missed Mass, even though you missed the whole liturgy of the word. And of course, that was a gift of the Vatican Council, as reminding us that the Mass was the liturgy of the word as well as the liturgy of the Eucharist. So. And then the other thing that they would say, if you left before communion, you missed Mass, even though you were there for the other parts. If you left before, without a good reason, if you had a good reason, you're sick or emergency at home or something, that makes a whole different ballgame. That's how they used to emphasize that.
Let's talk about preparations for Mass. It takes a lot of people and a lot of planning to get ready for a Mass and to make sure that the Mass comes off without a hitch. And sometimes the hitches get in there anyway, don't they?
Oh, yeah.
Let's talk about the altar. And I know you've likened the Mass to Thanksgiving, or like being going to a Thanksgiving dinner at the family's house for Thanksgiving. That there are comparisons, parallels that can be drawn. So let's talk about a little bit about that and the rituals and symbols and objects that we need in order to hold Mass.
Right. And I'm going to start by saying that one of the things when I teach people, I try to bring Eucharist like a Thanksgiving dinner with family.
Okay.
Okay. So in a nutshell, basically, we gather. You gather as family, okay? You welcome each other, you know. And then, I mean, I'm going back to the experience of my family. Then we tell stories. You know, what have you been up to lately? You know, how are you doing? You know, we recall. You know, one of the things that I learned at Christmas is we have a new Christmas tradition where somebody who gets drawn the number the year before has to buy something to put in to remember mom and dad.
Mm-hmm.
So this year the gift was stamps and gift cards, because my mom loved to send cards and my dad would buy breakfast with gift cards at Hy-Vee. So, you know, you tell the stories, you remember, and then you prepare the table, you eat, and then we go home. Because after about 5 hours, maybe being together, we need to go home.
Uh-huh.
You know, and so, but the one thing I tell people too, that there are three primary objects in the sanctuary.
Okay.
So you mentioned the altar.
Right.
And Father Mike, you can help me with this as well too. And Father James, in seminary, did they always teach you it was the altar? Because we were also taught it was a table.
No.
No? Okay. You know, things like that. But it is, and I think that's one of the things that we don't like to talk about today, the altar, because what does an altar represent? Sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's many different words, but the altar is primary in the sanctuary. Then you have the ambo, where the word of God is proclaimed, and the presider's chair, because that is where we lead the assembly in prayer.
Okay.
Well, I noticed you left something out. Where do you put the tabernacle?
It all depends on what church you're in.
True.
There are some who think the tabernacle should be off in a separate room than that. And then, but in a lot of churches, the tabernacle will be center behind the altar as a reminder that Jesus is not only present on the altar, but also in the tabernacle as well.
And that's the like a main focus.
Yes.
For the church. Mm-hmm. And then on the ambo, you'd have the lectionary. And the lectionary has the stories in it?
It has the Word of God in it.
Okay, the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have the Roman Missal as well. And that's the book that you have on the altar that you read from with all the prayers in it?
Yes, the order of the Mass, all the prayers, and everything.
Each altar in a Catholic church has a special feature, right?
Not all.
No, not all of them?
So, what about pre-Vatican II, they're required to have a relic in them?
Yeah, they used to.
So, before Vatican II, the idea would be is that every altar would have a relic of a saint,
okay,
in the center of the altar. The idea was it's kind of bringing us back to our original roots where for Catholicism, Christianity, Mass would have been celebrated in private, in secret, and oftentimes it was down in the catacombs. It's that idea of the sacrifice of those saints who gave up their life and the faith that has been able to pass on down our faith and being able to kind of celebrate with them on the altar.
And that was the idea what Father Marty and Father James just mentioned, that it was a sacrifice. And so it was concerned, they would say Mass on the tomb of the saint. By that time, they were recognized as saints, the early martyrs of the church, in the catacombs. And so later on, when we came out of the catacombs and we started building our own churches, each one of the main altars in the church was supposed to have a relic of a saint. Usually, if possible, after the name of this church, that, you know, like St. Patrick, would have a relic of St. Patrick and so forth. Some of them could not be, obviously, like the Blessed Mother and some of the others. But if it was a modern-day saint of their times, they'd have a relic of that saint.
Okay. So what is the significance of the candles? That somebody always comes out before Mass and lights the candles on the altar, and sometimes they do all the candles, and sometimes they just do the two on the altar. And what's the significance of candles?
I would say, like, candles, you know, kind of allow that, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of that fire from the Holy Spirit. But then I'd also kind of say, like, for depending on how many candles are lit, it's all going to be kind of based off of kind of the day. So, like, there's different kind of priorities, different levels of festivities, per se, in the eyes of the church. You know, you start off with just a regular, ordinary green day is, you know, one level. You have optional memorials, feasts, solemnities, and then Sundays, and, you know, Christmas and Easter. And so that idea is of lighting different amounts of candles is, allows people to understand the significance of the day. So on a normal, ordinary day, you wouldn't light, you know, six candles.
Right.
You might only light two. You know, let's say there's, you know, a memorial that day. Maybe you light four. Maybe there's a solemnity or a feast. A solemnity, you might light six. So it kind of allows you to kind of step up, not per se your game, but allows the faithful to see there's something special about today.
To see there's an elevation here.
Correct.
Okay.
One of the terms that we were taught in seminary, and it's hard to do in the parish, is what's called progressive solemnity. What Father James was just explaining. So we don't want to light all the candles on the third Sunday of Lent, fourth Sunday of Lent, fifth Sunday of Lent, because we're in a penitential season. We're getting ready for Easter. So what we want to do is when we get to Easter, then we bring out all the best that we've got.
Mm-hmm. The candles also represented the purity of Christ. They were supposed to be at least 51% beeswax. They were always white for Mass. They'd have different colored candles in other parts of the church, but for the candles for Mass, were even the ones that you see today, I noticed at St. John's they have, or at St. Mary's and St. Patrick's they have purple candles, but they're really white candles in a purple container.
Mm-hmm.
And so they represent the purity of Christ himself and the purity of the sacrifice that's going to be offered. Another thing about numbers of candles, in the old days we had what we called a high Mass and a low Mass. And a low Mass was just two candles that were lit.
Mm-hmm.
A high Mass, the six candles in the back, three on each side. And they were the great big tall candles. That's why we called it a high Mass. Those candles were lit for what we call a solemn Mass. That's when you had music as well as just regular vocal prayers. And the solemn Mass was offered on Sundays. You had at least one solemn Mass on Sundays, the main Mass of the week, and on special feast days. Christmas and Easter especially were solemn Masses.
So, Tony, I've got a question for you.
Okay.
So, last year you were at the Chrism Mass, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Why were there seven candles lit at the Chrism Mass?
Mm-hmm.
Answer, because usually when the bishop is present, you light seven candles.
Really?
That's right.
Because it's a special Mass that the bishop presides at.
That's not fair to try to trip you up with all these numbers. Tony gets all fouled up with numbers, going to confession by number.
I was originally
now the candles were by number.
I was going to originally say sixth commandment, but
thou shalt not commit adultery.
Yeah, that's right. I've got it worked out now.
That's fun.
Okay, so let's talk about the uniform that you wear. I don't know that uniform is the right word.
Vestments.
Outfit. Vestments. Vestments.
Yeah.
Okay. And there's a layered approach to putting on your vestments. And you start off with an alb.
Alb. A-L-B. It's a Latin word for white.
Okay.
And it's a white shoulder to shoe vestment. Covers everything.
And that represents?
Purity.
Okay. Baptismal garment.
Baptismal garment.
Baptismal garment.
Okay. And then you put on a stole?
No. Put on a cincture.
A cincture.
A cincture goes first.
Cincture. Yeah, cincture.
That's a rope around your waist?
That is.
Or some kind of a tie around your waist?
Yeah.
And that represents?
Chastity. It also just kind of helps with the vestment because most vestments are not, you know.
They're not form-fitting.
Correct. Right. Yeah.
A little flowing. Huh?
Correct.
They keep us all together.
Okay. And then you would put on the stole.
Correct. Mm-hmm.
And the stole represents?
It is the way that I understood it was, it's like what Jesus did when he washed the feet of his disciples. He put a towel around his waist. So it's like a slave would put a towel around his neck.
Okay.
As a sign that, you know, you are to wash feet, that you are to be of service.
It's the yoke.
And in history, that stole, which is the smallest of all the vestments, if you consider the other cloth vestments, in history, that has come down to us as a mark of authority of the priest, because the priest always, whenever he acts in persona Christ, he always wears a stole. If that's something as simple as a simple blessing, hearing confessions, baptisms, offering of the Mass, priest always wears a stole. And if you look like when a man is elected pope, he has a big fancy stole that they put around him as a sign of his authority.
Okay. And then your last vestment that you would put on would be the chasuble.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the colored one, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So the stole's colored too.
The stole and the chasuble are the same color.
Same color.
Yeah.
Okay.
And they usually come from the same material.
Okay. And the colors are purple, rose, not pink, green, red, and white.
Correct.
And black.
And black too.
Yes.
Oh, and black.
Mm-hmm. We can wear black on Good Friday. And on All Souls Day.
I didn't know that.
But okay, say more about this Good Friday. Are you sure about that?
I think you can. Maybe red is the traditional color for Good Friday. But I think if there's an option there. I'm not sure if you need a dispensation or not for black. But
And
black
all
is
those.
A mourning. It's a color of mourning. And I think we talked about that. And All Souls Day. Mm-hmm. Death. It's a color of death.
And one of the things our listeners might be in tune with is Father Mike Schmitz's I think mother just passed, and I was watching a little bit of the funeral liturgy, and all of the priests and the bishops were in black vestments that day.
Yeah.
Interesting.
That used to be common for funerals. Before, in fact, to wear white at a funeral was a sign that the person had not reached the age of reason yet. They were not yet 7 years old. Or it was a recognition that the person was a very holy person, and it was very rare to wear white at a funeral. Whereas today, it's extremely common.
So Good Friday, you're required to wear red.
I will wear red on Good Friday. I noticed both of you were a little bit edgy there when I said black, so I will wear red. I will do what the priest
the sacristan will
want me to do.
Will crack into shape.
I just want you to keep me on my feet during that liturgy, because once I kneel down, I can't get up. So,
what do you want to run through? What the colors? What each color represents?
Well, purple, of course, is penitential. Rose is a color for me. It's a color of anticipation. So we wear it on the third Sunday of Advent, the fourth Sunday of Lent. That, you know, we're getting close to the big celebration. White or red is the color of the Holy Spirit and of blood. Green is kind of growth, hope, and then white is more celebratory.
All right, so we've pretty much got everything prepared now. The candles are all lit. So let's move on to the gathering or greeting stage. We would start off the Mass with an entrance song. And the music is representing our prayers coming from the heart. Is that what that means? Or what's the reason for the music?
You go into the Old Testament and they're constantly singing with timbrels and cisterns. And is that the right word?
Whatever. I don't think you're going to sing with a cistern. They're pretty deep usually. Okay. Usually get some water from them.
I knew as soon as I said it. What was that word that they talk about in the scriptures all the time?
Symbols.
Symbols, yeah, symbols.
Big clashing symbols.
Right, clashing symbols. Music in liturgy is a very Jewish thing. I mean, I think it's probably true in all religions, but it's especially true in Jewish celebrations. And so we would carry forward that, you know, as Christians.
One of the things the Missal says, and I found this interesting, because we got into a big discussion on this when the new Missal came out. And I'm going to read paragraph number one, the introductory rites.
When the people are gathered.
Yes, when the people are gathered, the priest approaches the altar with the ministers while the entrance chant is sung. So usually it should be more of a chant than a hymn, but the bishops, I believe, of this country have given permission to sing a hymn. And a lot of times, the chant would be what's called the entrance antiphon of Mass. So it kind of sets the tone for the day.
Okay.
So kind of what you see at like daily Mass, when the priest comes out, the priest will, what I do is I'll reverence the altar, and then with the people, say the entrance antiphon together.
And that used to be called the introit, I-N-T-R-O-I-T, and it just means going into, the prayer going into.
Okay, and when you say reverence the altar, that's when you would kiss the altar.
Correct.
And then you would have your opening prayer.
Yep, beep, back up, beep, beep, beep,
whoop,
beep.
Whoop. Okay.
So we're going to start with the sign of the cross.
Yeah. So we come together with the sign of the cross.
Right, okay.
And then we have the greeting. And there's probably two common greetings. Yeah. Either you can go, the Lord be with you, or the grace and peace of God our Father.
No, the grace.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And doesn't a bishop always say the Lord be with you?
No, he says peace be with you.
Peace be with you. That's right.
Yes. Now, I've tried to learn the second one, the one that is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I found when I give that one, I get...
Well, it doesn't even talk about the Holy Spirit.
I know, but I usually don't get an answer back to that.
You get no response.
I get the silence on that one.
They tell you who's boss.
That's right.
All right.
And then before the opening prayer, we do the penitential act.
Okay.
And so we want to call to mind our sins as we prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries, except there is an option during the Easter season.
Yeah, sprinkling, right?
We can do the sprinkling rite.
The sprinkling rite, right.
Yes. Okay. So as Easter is a baptismal season, sometimes we will say a prayer over blessed water and do the sprinkling rite at that time. But usually more, probably what, 98% of the time, we do the penitential act.
And the penitential rite is, there's different forms of that, isn't there?
Yes.
The confiteor would be one, I confess to Almighty God. And then there's a shortened form too, I think. Yeah.
Have mercy on us, O Lord.
And usually you get the crickets on that one.
But we have sinned against you.
Yes.
Show us, O Lord, your mercy.
And grant us your salvation.
Ah, that's interesting.
And very, very short.
Yes.
Now, is the Kyrie, the Lord have mercy, is that part of that or not?
Mm-hmm.
It is, because sometimes I'll double up on both of that. And I know it's probably not right, but I do it anyway. Some things I like, even though they're doubling up.
You know? So like on those first two, so like the Confiteor and the one we just talked about, a little super short.
Yeah.
You do kind of that absolution prayer.
Yeah. Right.
And then you would do Kyrie eleison.
Yeah. But that's not necessary, though, is it? Because both
of you're required to do it.
Yes.
You're required.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm good to do it. After 54 years of being a priest, I'm learning. I am learning.
Now, where you don't want to do it is like if you did, you know, you were sent to heal the contrite of heart, Lord, have mercy. You came to call the sinner.
Right.
Christ, have mercy, and you intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. Something like that.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Lord, have mercy. And may Almighty God have mercy on us. Then you don't want to, after that, go, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy. That's kind of a repeat.
It'd be too much of a doubling.
Yes.
It'd be redundancy.
There you go.
Thank you.
And Father James already mentioned the prayer of absolution. And that's basically the part of the Mass where we say that we're sorry for our sins, right? And our sins are forgiven at that point.
The venial sins
are forgiven at that point.
So, like, a big thing they always told us in the seminary was, is like, so you say that, you know, brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge our sins. They said, give the people time to actually think about their sins. Because so often it's, all right, we get into it, and then, you know, God bless deacons. But sometimes they get really excited to finally say their first line of the Mass. and you just barely wait a second, and then we're already going. But oftentimes, for most people, it takes a little bit of time to kind of think about, like, well, yeah, there was that one time I kind of made fun of Father Phillips. Like, well, I wasn't being so charitable to him. Like, yeah, yeah.
Sometimes I need a little time to get through everything.
And I think that's something we can talk about as we go through the Mass, too, is that we're very uncomfortable with silence in the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And there's probably 5 or 6 times it calls for silence. Absolutely. And we don't give it.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And then we go on to the Gloria from there. Mm-hmm. And that is only on certain days, right? You don't do a Gloria for daily Masses, correct?
Well, it depends. On, you know, if it's a solemnity or a feast.
So it's possible you could have.
Yeah. But in normal, during Advent Lent, normally, and during the Sundays of those two seasons, you wouldn't do the Gloria.
Okay.
Because you're in a penitential season.
One of my funniest recollections of that was when Ash Wednesday fell on February 21st. So you were in this penitential season, no A word, no Gloria. Then the next day, you know, you get the chair of St. Peter, which was a feast. Glory to God in the highest. And then the other thing too, you know, because, you know, the week that we're going into, we'll have the Gloria twice for the Solemnity of St. Joseph and the Annunciation. And this is how important we think these 2 days are, is first of all, if St. Joseph falls or the Annunciation falls on a Sunday, it gets moved to that next Monday. Or in those cases where the Annunciation or the Solemnity of St. Joseph falls in Holy Week, they will move them into the second week of Easter.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
That's how important those solemnities are.
And there's also no obligation to fast or abstain on those days when we have a solemnity like that.
So you're saying St. Patrick is a solemnity?
In Ireland, it is.
You're not dispensed in Des Moines or Sioux City.
No, I meant St. Joseph and the Immaculate and Annunciation. Those two.
And is there a name then for there's a reading of a prayer that comes next, right before we start the Liturgy of the Word. Is there a name for that prayer, or is that just a...
It's a collect, and it's collecting all of the prayers. So it's another piece where Father Marty talked about that silence. Like, so the priest should say, let us pray, and there should be time for silence for the people to be able to offer up their prayers. Sure. And so often, we kind of see the let us pray as a, hey, kid, I need the book. Hurry this thing up. You know, and oftentimes we lose that focus of being able to gather all of our prayers together with the priest and being able to raise it up to God.
Do you have number 9 up on your computer there?
I do.
I love what it says here. The priest with hands joined says, let us pray. And all pray in silence with the priest for a while.
A while, huh?
For a while.
And like you say, sometimes the silence can get a little uncomfortable if that while is too long. Huh?
Especially if you're a parent, your child's the altar server, and you're trying to get the book.
And now we've reached the point of the Mass where the Liturgy of the Word would begin.
Time to sit down.
And it's time to sit down so that we can take this all in. And the lector would go up and he would read. Normally, he or she would read from the Old Testament for the first reading. And then New Testament for the second reading. And then one of the Gospels that would rotate between the ABC years for the third reading.
There's a psalm in between there, though, right?
Oh, that's right. The responsorial psalm in between the new and the old, the first and second reading. Yeah. And the Old Testament reading, the first reading, is usually fairly closely linked to the Gospel. Or thematically, it's similar.
The one thing I found out about this Lent is the second reading is kind of coming that way too. Because like for the fourth Sunday of Lent, we're going to hear from Paul's letter to the Ephesians where he's going to say, Christ will be your light. Sometimes they all three connect.
That's when you hit the jackpot.
Yes.
And if you don't preach on that theme, what are you doing?
What are you doing? Yeah. So then when the priest gets up or the deacon gets up and announces the Gospel, we do the sign of the cross on our forehead and on our lips and on our heart. What's the symbolism there? Is there something we should be saying there? Is there a prayer that goes with that? What's the significance of that action?
So how I was trained as a little young boy in Colfax, Iowa, in the far northwest corners of the diocese, is, you know, kind of asking God to be on our mind, on our lips, and in our heart.
Okay.
Is what we were trained in Wednesday night CCD classes.
That's what I've always done, is be in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart.
I've done that too.
Okay, very good. And I know we've talked in past episodes about reading with the 3 years of the readings. If you go to Mass every day for 3 years, you would read through the entire Bible almost.
Pretty darn close.
Yes. Pretty close to the entire Bible. And then let's talk about the homily a little bit.
One of the things, you know, because I hear a lot is, you know, well, Father, it's got to be a quick one today. And one of the things is that, and this is in the ordination rite today, is that we are ordained to preach and teach the Word of God. And here's where if I have a specific audience, it might be a little easier to preach. If I've got, you know, 6th graders through 12th graders at Notre Dame or elementary,
okay,
you know, I can do that pretty easy because I can usually bring the adults along with that.
Okay.
But you have to remember, you know, I'll use 10:30 Mass last Sunday because we had Girl Scout Mass. So I've got 10 or 12 fourth graders sitting in front of me with their scout leaders, parents. On the opposite side of them, sitting across the aisle from them, I've got 3 people who are coming into the church who are getting ready to celebrate the first scrutiny. And in between that, I've got teenagers, young adults, young families, older families, elderly, parents that are trying to keep their kids under control. And I've got to come up with a message that is going to hit their hearts and keep their attention.
It's a daunting task, I think. We all go through it.
Other than that, no big deal, right?
Francis wants you to keep it short, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. He didn't mention brevity.
Are you required then to give a homily at every Mass?
You are on Sunday and Holy Days. But on the weekday, I think it is optional.
Recommended, yeah.
Optional. Because I like what it says for Good Friday myself, you know.
Phillips, you got to read this one.
Okay. Let me find Good Friday in the book here, okay?
Let me put my arm around here.
So get ready for this.
This might be the last hurrah of this episode.
Yeah, this could be. So after the reading of the Lord's Passion, the priest gives a brief homily. And then it's in, the faithful may be invited to spend a short time in prayer.
Good. I'll announce publicly that I agree with that. I think we should. Although I do think it conflicts with the biblical message that Jesus spoke at great length. But that's, I'll leave that go.
So let's see over under for his homily on Good Friday.
Preach Good Friday? Oh, that's great.
Yeah, you're the presider. You're going to preach.
Oh, I thought you'd have the deacon or something else.
So. No, this is all you, bud.
Oh, good.
You know what the other good news is about Good Friday, too?
What's that?
You get to play Jesus during the Passion.
Oh, I know I do. I'm so honored. That's going to be great.
I'm going to point at you when they say, crucify him, crucify him.
That's what I'm doing. Friday.
Crucify him.
I'm sure. You're going to get your friend Judas here to help you out.
Ooh, whoa.
Wow. Totally. I think that's the end of this episode.
Man. Well, we've got 2 more things we got to get in here to get done with the Liturgy of the Word. And then we'll...
You know what? I hate to interrupt, but the one thing more about Good Friday that I like is I like that standing and kneeling for the, you know... Oremus, flectamus genua, you know, let us kneel, let us stand, that kind of thing. I think that's nice if we do that.
Okay, so then after the homily, we do the Nicene Creed.
Mm-hmm.
Or the Apostles' Creed.
Or the Apostles' Creed. And that is a prayer that has been around, the Nicene Creed has been around since 325 AD, right? The Council of Nicaea. Mm-hmm. And then after the Nicene Creed... Do you always do the Nicene Creed, or is that one that can...
You can do the Apostles' Creed, and especially during Lent and Easter.
Okay. So you do one or the other.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And then after that, we have the Prayers of the Faithful. And the Prayers of the Faithful are our intercessions or our prayers that we offer up to God.
And I think the key word there is general intercessions. Mm-hmm. And so we are to pray for the church, the world, the sick, local needs, and then the dead. Because one of the things is, I feel in general intercessions, it's hard for us to do, you know, let us pause to add our own prayers, you know.
Yeah.
Or when I was vocation director, they used to get, in some places, they'd give you the notebook where people wrote in, and you had to give them during the general intercessions. So I had one of 4 pages, you know, so I'm doing for a special intention, for a special intention, for a special intention, for my dog, for a special intention times 4, a special, you know, so they're general intercessions. So we pray with and for the church, the world, the sick, and the dead.
Very good. We've reached the end of the Liturgy of the Word, and so that seems like a natural stopping point for this episode, and we will pick up with the Liturgy of the Eucharist next week.
Good.
And then we'll get through that and talk maybe a little bit about Palm Sunday and Holy Week and the Triduum. Where did that hour go? I can't believe we're at the end here already. Father Mike, do you have a closing prayer for us?
I have a little blessing that we'll give you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we've investigated the Mass tonight. We'll continue to do so next week. Give us a deep appreciation of your wonderful gift of the Mass to us, and help us to actively participate. Give us the grace to learn from the Mass and to live the Mass in all we do. And now, O Lord, we ask your blessing, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that it might come down upon us and remain with us forever.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father Mike.
You're welcome.
This show was a massive event for sure. I really think when you have a better understanding of why we do what we do during Mass, it brings more meaning to everybody that participates in Mass. Pastor's perspective for next week, which will be Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion, will return to Matthew's Gospel. And Father Marty, will we be doing on the Passion reading, will we be doing it the parts with multiple readers and doing it in parts like we normally do?
Okay. Yes.
Very good. That's always interesting. So until next week, live in Christ through his body, the church. Go forth and make disciples as you live your lives. Easter is almost here. Make plans to attend one of the communal reconciliations before Easter. It's a precept of the church to go at least once a year, usually during the Lent and Easter time. We invite you to attend Mass with us as well. Consider this an invitation to join us at Mass. If you are attending Mass, invite someone to join you. I would like to thank the priest tonight. Father Marty, thank you.
You're very welcome.
Father Mike, thank you.
Thank you.
Father James, thank you.
Thanks for having us, Tony.
And finally, I'd like to thank you, our listeners, for tuning in. Join us again next week for another episode of Pastor's Perspective. We'll talk to you again next week. Until then, live your vocation to the fullest. Become the man or woman God created you to be. Good night, and God bless.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed the show.